Good evening. You know what it means when a preacher's watch battery dies? Neither do I, but we'll find out tonight. You know, there's a phrase that I don't know if I heard it from somewhere or just kind of pieced it together in my own head at one point. Something to the effect of, the only thing that doesn't change is change itself. And I know for me, at first thought, that seems to be a true statement. Because we look around and we see change at every turn. In a couple of days, we will have the new year with all of the changes that we plan on making in our lives for 2009. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have a new president. We are finding changes in our economy that we hear about every day, it seems like. We have new family members that come in, whether through marriage or through the birth of a child. And even this time of year, maybe you experience family traditions that you've always had, but yet maybe they didn't take place this year. Things changed. Even in religions. Even religions change throughout the course of history. And people react differently to change. Some welcome it with open arms. Some people pursue the changes and maybe even try to force them in certain situations. But for some, change makes them nervous. It stresses us out. It saddens us. And if the change is drastic enough, perhaps induces less than logical reactions. With such a variety of responses to change, one can walk away from the thought, perhaps feeling very insecure about life in general. Can I put my trust into anything? Do I invest myself in this relation? Within this relationship, because I'm just not sure if it's going to last. Do I put the time into this project, even if I know that eventually it may be pointless? And it leaves us wondering if change is really the only constant thing in our world. But you know, the answer to that question is a resounding no. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, we read the statement, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Folks, we serve a God who is the same now as He was when time began, and He will be the same when this earth comes to an end, and He will be the same forever after that. But what exactly does it mean that He does not change? In James chapter 1 verse 17 we read, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Do you know what that word variation means? It means fickleness. So we see that every good and perfect gift comes down from a God who is not fickle. Meaning He's not one who decides one thing in one moment and then just a few moments later decides otherwise. Now, this does not mean that God's mind cannot be changed on certain things. We read about instances in the Bible where that took place. But what it does mean is that He is not a God who is indecisive. He is not a God who is weak in His ability to make judgments or decisions. And this consistency is revealed to us through various ways, which, when realized and understood, it gives us a great deal of security and enables us to place our full trust in the God we serve. And so for the next few moments that we have tonight, I want us to look at three areas in which we find that God does not change, and how he expresses that unchangeableness to us. First of all, I want us to think about the fact that God's law does not change. Have you ever played a game where the rules kept changing as you went? I see teachers nodding their head yes. You know, children are especially prone to this, particularly when they want to make sure that they win the game. And the reality is that when you have that particular situation, the game turns out to be no fun when the rules keep changing over and over and over again. And the same concept is true of religions. Some religious groups are constantly changing their official position on a topic, and it makes it rather frustrating to their members. To give you an example, in Catholicism, there is a practice that is dubbed ex cathedra, meaning from the chair. And in this process, the Pope positions himself, takes a seat upon a special throne or chair that is within the Vatican. And the teaching of ex cathedra states that while the Pope is sitting in this chair, his outward appearance remains the same, yet his inward appearance is transformed into the voice of Jesus. Meaning that whatever words are uttered from the Pope's mouth while he is sitting in this chair become as infallible as the Bible. And when put into practice, they will trump the Bible when it comes down to making a decision between the two. In 1302, Pope Boniface VIII made this statement: "It is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff." In other words, if any human being wishes to experience salvation, they must put themselves in submission to the Roman Pope. And yet, when we look at passages such as 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and many others, we see where the Bible tells us that salvation is available only through submission to Christ. And the question is, who wants to serve a God who can't make up his mind and is constantly changing the rules of how you play the game? Well, the good news is that we don't serve a God whose law is constantly changing. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 17 through 19. This is in the passage that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking to an audience of a pretty good sized audience. He makes this statement, again, beginning of verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota and not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What law is it that Jesus was here to complete? We could certainly say the ceremonial law. We know that he kept that perfectly while here on earth. But I think we need to make sure that as we find out what law it was that Jesus said would never fail, would not be abolished, we need to consider moral law, which is instilled in all of us. And it's revealed to us or described to us in the Ten Commandments. You know, some people, I think, view the Ten Commandments as the rules in order to be in God's club. You keep these and you get to be part of God's team. But I really think that they function as much more than just simply a set of a code of guidelines. On three separate times within the Scripture, twice in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, we are told by God, be holy because I am holy. And so how am I to know what holiness looks like in order to imitate that? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so on and so on. I think that the Ten Commandments, we can say, function as descriptions of God's character. And if you want to look like God, this is what your life needs to look like. It needs to look like what we have described in His law. And so we find that if God's law is in fact a description of His character, then we know it will not change because God Himself does not change. Secondly, though, we find that along with His law, God's justice does not change. I had a friend in high school who enjoyed pulling pranks and getting the last laugh in a battle of wits. And on numerous occasions when someone had gotten the better of this guy, his response was simply, "That's okay. I don't get mad. I get even." And there might be times where you might not see the retaliation for 3 months, but he would get even with you. Most of us, though, are not so disciplined as to say, "I just simply get even." I think most of us have a bit of anger that go along with this urge to retaliate. And then we pursue the task of making sure that we repay at least eye for eye what's been done to us, if not more. If I can take an ear along with it, that's even better. And in serious situations in our world, we find courtrooms, lawsuits, and prison sentences are involved in us getting the last laugh or us getting our justice. Yet Romans 12:19 gives us some instructions that are very specific when it comes to payback. In Romans 12:19, we read, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know, this is hard to follow for a number of reasons. But I think especially when God's timing of the vengeance doesn't come when we want to see it come. If someone offends me or hurts me, does something against me, I want to see the action quickly. I want to see the lesson learned and the remorse that comes when they experience that pain that's similar or exact or more so than what they caused me. And oftentimes we feel like the martyrs of Revelation chapter 6 verse 10 who sit underneath the throne of God and they're crying out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" We say, "God, how long are you going to wait before you start doing something here?" But who or what exactly is God's justice going to be imposed upon? Read with me, if you would, Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to read verse 43. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 43. Here we find the statements. "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children, and he takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." Perhaps another way to phrase it is that God's justice will come upon all who sin against him as well as his people. 1 John 1:5 declares to us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And this indicates to us that God, being light, cannot be in the presence of sin. And one day every soul that has ever walked upon this earth is going to stand before God and give an account of his life. And on that day there will be a great amount of pain and joy experienced by God. You see, because on that day, every sin that has ever been committed will be paid for. To those who would not accept God in their lives, they will experience eternal death. And I don't think it's because God wants to. But it doesn't matter how much God loves us. His justice trumps his love every time. He cannot be in the presence of sin because it is against his nature. And therefore his justice demands the punishment of every sin that has ever been committed. But yet for those who stand before God having covered themselves by the blood of Jesus, he will give them eternal life. A great joy for him, I'm sure. Because you see, the punishment for these people has already been given out. It's already been received, not by them, but their punishment has been received by a loving Savior who died in their place so that they could receive eternal life. And this idea of eternal life brings us to our last characteristic. God's grip will not change. There's a phrase that I know used to be uttered in prayers very frequently. Some people still perhaps utter it today. And it was something to the effect of, "Father, forgive us of our sins since last time we prayed." You know, it seems to me that many people have in their minds a rather weak picture of God's grip. What do I mean by that? We trudge through life day in and day out, believing that as long as we haven't done anything wrong, then we are in a saved state with God. But the very moment that I misstep, I immediately fall out of a saved state with God. And God says, "Sorry, you messed up." And I don't know about you, but that seems to make the Christian walk more of a burden than a joy. Walking on eggshells. Eggshells, scared to round or look around any corner that you come to, afraid that you might make a mistake and then die in the process of doing it and thus be out of the saved state with God. And I think we would do ourselves a favor to readjust our view of God's grip just a little bit. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. I heard one preacher say one time that all good preaching comes back to Romans chapter 8. And I'd like for us to spend a little time there tonight. Beginning in verse 31, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I am confident that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, we must understand and place deep within our hearts the confidence that there is nothing in this world strong enough to pull us apart from God. There is no force that can pry open his grip on my soul. And it doesn't matter how hard Satan and his agents may tug and pull and jerk and try to rip me away, he will not be able to do it. The only way that I can fall out of the loving grasp of God is if I choose to let go and fall. Yes, it is true that we can choose to completely let go of God. In verses such as 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21, Hebrews 1, 6 through 8, and Galatians 5, 1 through 4 indicate that to us. But maybe if we go at it with this picture, when a toddler holding on to his father's hands slips and falls, the dad doesn't simply drop him because he slipped. He holds on as tightly as he can until that toddler can get his feet back underneath him and he can keep on walking. And I think it's the same with God. Just because we slip doesn't mean that he lets go of our soul so that we plummet out of a state of grace. I think he holds on as we struggle to get ourselves back on that right path, looking to him for that strength and for that guidance to put us back on that right path. And the only way that God is ever going to loosen his grip is if I loosen mine and I let go. You know, change is at times a very intimidating thing. And we are at a point in history when change after change after change is being witnessed and endured in some cases. And it can almost lead one to doubt whether there is anything that is not susceptible to change. But rest assured, we serve a God who will not and cannot change. His law is permanent, his justice is unending, and his grip is sure. Do you need the confidence reaffirmed in your life through the prayers of the church tonight? Sometimes we need to be reminded that God's holding on, and that there is someone that we can put our trust in. And sometimes we need our church family to help us remember that. If you need the prayers, we're here. If you need to start your walk with God in order to maintain or begin that real security that there is to have in life, there was water in there. We'll find water. And you can put on Christ in baptism tonight. If you need to obey the gospel or have the prayers of the congregation, please do that right now while we stand and while we sing.